Okay, I'm on now. Good to see you all. If you are visiting with us, we're appreciative of you being here this morning. I just want to reemphasize again, Dave, if you have that visitor's packet, great. Fill out that card, drop in the basket on the way out. If you don't have one yet, see me or one of the deacons in the lobby on your way out. We'll make sure we get that to you. This past week, we began our daily Bible reading for 2022. And on that first day, we read Psalm 19. And as I said 2-3 weeks ago, one of the goals we're going to have for this year is, ideally, the second Sunday of each month, Lord willing, we'll be taking something from that month's reading and examining it further, closer up in the preaching we do Sunday morning. And Psalm 19 is where we're going to be this morning. So if you want to open your Bibles to that psalm, and maybe you haven't started daily Bible reading yet this year, maybe you want to, it's not too late. We have the reading plans in the lobby. I highly encourage you to pick one up and just start where it's, you know, on tomorrow, January 10th, and you'll just be a week off, and that's okay. You'll get through the entire Bible in a short order, in 1 year, and it'll be, I think you'll find it to be a very faith-building, encouraging exercise of reading the Bible every day and getting to see the whole scope of Scripture. This psalm overall, we might call it declaring the glory of God. It in the psalm, we cover the two ways God has revealed himself to mankind. The first being creation, and then the second his revealed word. Together, combined, they make up God's perfect revelation to man that shows us everything we need to know about the Creator. The psalm begins in the opening stanzas of this, an outpouring of praise from David, and how he does this is identifying how even nature itself praises its maker. And Psalm 19, starting in verse 1, we'll go through this first section in verses 1 through 6, but starting in verse 1, we'll read through the first part of verse 4. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Again, he opens up this psalm by identifying in praise by identifying how nature itself is in perfect harmony and praises its maker. But the mountains, the heavens, the earth declare or show God's handiwork. You know, there's a reason why we can identify, well, maybe some of you can, I can't, but I know people can. If you go to an art museum, and maybe they've discovered a work of Monet that's never been seen before, they can tell it's a Monet based on the brush strokes and his style, and it bears his mark of the Creator. Now, I had a friend who was an art historian, and she was able to identify that. It just looked like a painting to me, but artwork, craftsmanship, bears the mark of its maker. And nature itself bears the mark of Almighty God, that His hand was in all things. In fact, one quote I'm very fond of when it comes to the study of the natural and science, one writer said that on the first sip of science, you'll liable to become an atheist. But the longer and deeper you drink, you will become a believer in God. Because you will see the intricacies and the complexities of all of creation. And there is no way, according to this author, one could have no belief when you plunge deeper and long enough into the heavens or into creation. And yet many will look at the grandeur of creation. Many will see the grandeur of the Grand Canyon or the complexity of the human hand or the human eye and will deny that a God created any of that. In Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn over there real quick, in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18 is where we'll be at. Paul actually will make use of this psalm in the 10th chapter, but that's just a little tidbit for extra study this morning. But in Romans 1, starting in verse 18, Paul writes this about creation and mankind. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. It's not that God made them do that. On that last part, I've used the illustration. It works. It's much like when I was a child and I refused to clean my room. Eventually, my mom got to a point and says, fine, live in filth. Whatever stop gaps I had there to prevent you from your room becoming absolutely chaotic, I'm removing those and you can suffer the consequences of your actions. And this was eventually to get me to the point where I would say, I need help. I can't do this. I need to clean. Help me. What God is saying here, or Paul saying in verse 24, is man gets to a point where it says, God says, fine. You want to go down this path? I'm not going to force you not to. I'm not going to somehow go against your own free will and make you believe. But if you want to go down this path, whatever stopgaps I had, whatever providence I was given to you, whatever protections were there, they're gone. You will feel the full force of your actions in your own persons. Don't know what's going on there. We'll turn that off if that does that again. Hopefully it doesn't. So, one writer said to this point, it was an interesting point, this reminder of how the heavens declare the glory of God. So different ages need this reminder, for such it is in different ways. The ancients were tempted to kiss their hand to the sun and moon and the host of heaven. The moderns, to explain them away as fortuitous in one mood or revert to astrology in the other. Only the Christian is moved to wonder and joy at the thought of their maker, as creation does. And in short, basically, the funny thing about today is you see it and you go to Bookman's or whatever bookstore you want. We as a society have largely rejected God. And we'll deny him in every spot we can. Yet in the same breath, we may have a conversation with a person may have a conversation with a Christian on the street, like, well, your God doesn't exist. And they'll walk in the Bookman's. I would like one pack of tarot cards, please, because I need to tell my future. Or, my sister's one of these. She thinks it's fun. I think it's ludicrous, but she takes her horoscope very seriously. And I can give you a guaranteed horoscope right now for all your signs. The stars don't dictate your future. You're not going to tell you. It's not going to tell you what's going to happen. But we need this reminder. Now, David moves from general creation into specific in the next few verses, in 4 through 6 here. Specifically now, the sun itself is this great shining light in the heavens that more than any are really shows the majesty of God. It's likened it shows the majesty. He says, and he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from his heat. The sun fulfills its purpose God has made it to do, to give light and life and warmth to the universe, to the solar system he placed it in and for this earth. And we see the sun glorifies God by the fact that it doesn't question, it doesn't rebel, it's in perfect subjection and obedience to its maker. Now, these are all inanimate objects, these are all part of creation. But much like a well-made car or a well-made machine, it's a testament to the manufacturer when it does what it's supposed to do. There's nothing more annoying when you read the manual for something, you do what the manual says, and it doesn't do what it does. I have a microwave in my office. I have the manual for it. Every time the power resets, I have to reset the clock. The manual doesn't tell me how to do that correctly. It just sends it in perpetual microwave mode. I had to go online to find a different manual for a different brand to tell me how to change my... It's a sunbeam, if that tells you anything. It heats food up, but That clock thing annoys me. It's not a mark of a good maker, the fact that the instruction manual doesn't actually do what... I must stop ranting. But it's a mark of God's handiwork and His perfect design and creation, and that all that He has made functions exactly as it's meant to. David moves on from creation, how it declares the glory of God, and how the sun it warms all to the remotest parts of the earth. There's nothing hidden from its sight. He moves rather abruptly, or we think it's abruptly, really it isn't, but to the law of God. We may title this next section with it is the law converts the soul. You look starting in verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments of God. We may think these are simply David using synonyms for the same thing. He's all talking about the same thing. But really, it's different facets, different aspects of what the word is. The law was used as a comprehensive term for the sum total of God's revelation to man. We might call this, the Christians would say, the gospel. We would say the gospel is a generic term for all that Christ did and taught, including the epistles. The testimony, this would be truth attested to by Himself. It's interesting, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9, Peter uses it this way. Again, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. John writes, he says, if we receive the witness of men, or the testimony, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. So the testimony is that which God has spoken to man. The statutes and commandments, as we indicate the precision and authority God addresses us. So David is extolling all the different ways the revealed, the spoken revelation of God comes to us and how it interacts with us. But it's not, he's not just extolling what it is, but what it also does. Note again in the verses. We go back a little bit. We have these descriptors of what the law is. It's perfect, it's sure. But there are blessings attached to the law when one uses it lawfully or one studies intently from it. The law of the Lord is perfect, it is complete, it is without fault. Therefore, it can convert the soul. The newer translations say refresh, revitalize. It brings comfort to a weary soul. It is sure, it is steadfast, it's dependable, you can trust it. Therefore, it even takes the most naive people and can make them wiser than their teachers. That's what simple means. They're not those who are slow or have some sort of disability, but those who are naive. That's what that word has, that idea there of somebody who just really hasn't much experience or not. The Word of God can make them wiser than the most wise person alive today. The statutes, His commandments, are right because the Lord is just. And they can bring joy to a godly person's heart, knowing that they are following truth and righteousness, and they're on the right path. His commandments are pure, and they give light to the eyes. It's a joyful thing when we were once on the wrong path, now we're on the right path. We once were in darkness, but now are enlightened. We once didn't know anything, and now we do know something. I don't know about you, but it's great joy when I'm studying through something in the text. And it finally clicks. Something said, I'm reading a companion verse or something, and my understanding is deepened because I now have figured out this problem, if you will. One of my favorite things to do, and one of the favorite, it didn't used to be, but one of the great blessings of being a preacher is y'all come to me with your questions. And sometimes you come to me with questions of, I hadn't thought about that. Give me a week or two. Some of you may realize that a week or two to me might be 4 to 5 months, but I'm chewing, I'm working through it. And then finally, when I get it, It's very rewarding because you've done all the work. A little preview of coming attractions, oftentimes those questions end up being sermons because if it was good enough for me to study through it, it's good enough to preach. Most of the time. Most of the time. But the psalmist continues as we saw in verse 9. So we have all these things about what the word is, what it does, its blessings it confers. But then we see a reaction of what man should have in view of the word, of when he reads and understands the law. And that is fear. A right understanding of the word of God should produce a fear. And this is not only a quaking in the boots terror, although that's included in the word. But more fundamentally, it's a reverence and respect for your Maker. It should be a natural response of receiving because, one, you have Almighty God of the universe who has spoken to you through His Word. I think sometimes we get numb to that amazing fact that the God who made the heavens and earth, who formed man from the dust, who breathed life into him, who formed you in your mother's womb and I in my mother's womb, who breathed life into us, who is the ruler of our immortal souls, He talks to you. He has given you a revelation. That the Bible you have in your hand, not maybe the physical one, but the message in it, is a miracle. In that, it has come down to us throughout the ages, and I say more or less, but pretty much exactly the same as originally given, give or take a period or comma. And this is the great thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls when they were discovered some decades ago. At that time, people thought Jeremiah and Isaiah were not accurate because the manuscripts we had at the time were way after the supposed time that they actually wrote. Then a kid threw a rock and hit a pot in a cave out in the Dead Sea, and he stumbled upon these scrolls. And, well, researchers did the rest. We found out, oh, no, actually, Isaiah's been exactly the same since when he wrote it, because we found the manuscripts that go back all that far. The New Testament is the most well-documented document and book, if you want to call it that, in all of history. A little background, my college collegiate work was in the field of history, so I know a thing or two about when it comes to documents and reliability of sources. Most of Greek history, ancient Greek history, is based off of four documents. And we know the writers were not always truthful. Herodotus includes stories about giant gold-digging ants on the island of Crete and talking dolphins. And Thucydides, he's my favorite because of the preface of his history of the Peloponnesian War. He, my paraphrase, said, I'm going to tell you what the people should have said in the moment. He didn't say, I'm not telling you what they actually did say, I'm telling you what they should have said. And we have like three or four documents. We have thousands upon thousands of documents for the New Testament in multiple languages. In fact, we were talking about a little about this morning in Bible class. But because of the multiplicity of documents, guess what? They're all in agreement. Sure, there might be a misspelled word here or there and somebody forgot a period or what have you, but they're all in agreement. And supposedly what Bart Ehrman says, all the contradictions that are supposedly in the New Testament, all those contradictions equate out to what I just said. Like what I did in grade school and junior high and college. I forgot to dot my I here. I forgot to put a period here. I don't know how to use a comma. Okay? So the variance between manuscripts sometimes, well, this guy put a comma after this sentence and this guy didn't. It's pretty much what it equates to. And this is a long illustration or point on the fact that what you have in your hands is accurate and is truthful. And it can do all the things that the Lord says here in Psalm 19 can do. It can convert, comfort your soul. It can make you wise beyond your greatest teachers. It can rejoice your heart and can show you the true path to life and happiness and joy and prosperity. And I mean that in a spiritual, all blessings in Christ way, not health, wealth, and a big home. Now, David moves on. Based on what we see of creation and revelation, he has a few things continue to say about the judgments of the Lord. which are, he says, true and righteous altogether. His judgment is literally his justice, his judgment, his law, his rendering of justice. He said they are to be more desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. In our current economic climate, you might say they're more to be desired than Bitcoin, if you actually invest in that. I wouldn't, but I'm not your financial advisor. Basically, the psalm is saying, whatever thing you think is precious, whatever thing you place the most value on, a knowledge of the Word of God is worth far more. Far more. Amen. It is sweeter than any of the earth's greatest delicacies or desserts. It's better than 32 flavors of ice cream at Baskin Robbins. I know they say 31, but they got to have an extra one somewhere. That mystery 30-second flavor. Anyway, it's better than all that. And I've never had raw honey off the honeycomb, but I've been told by people it is some of the most delectable, sweetest thing you're ever going to taste. The reason I haven't had it is every time I've seen it, it's been way, way overpriced. Anyway, his judgments, his word, is better than all of it. It's sweeter than all of everything earth can offer you. And in those judgments, in his word, we're warned. We're warned about our folly, about sin, about things that waste our time. We're warned about everything that is not good for us. And when we hold fast to it, we are greatly rewarded by being in right relationship with God, of having all spiritual blessings in Christ, being in fellowship with Him, forgiveness of sins. And added on to that, as the psalmist would say elsewhere, I have been young, I have been old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor begging bread. You're not going to be a Rockefeller, but God does take care of His own people. It guides. So how does the law do this? I want to think on this for just a moment. How does the law do this? How does it guide? How does it instruct? How does it lamp to your feet? In Psalm 119 and 105, the psalmist does say that of the Word of God, by the way, the whole 119th Psalm is all about the Word of God. Well, we're just going to look at verse 105. He says, it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It guides. It illuminates. Now, and I would say to this is done largely by our engagement with it, our prayerful reflection on the Word, our meditation upon it, and our diligent application of it. You want to be righteous? Derek Kinder, who wrote this commentary on Psalms, really, really diligent student of the Word, he said about righteousness, righteousness lies in dogged attention to familiar truths. That's how you receive these blessings, is constantly refreshing ourselves on what the Word has to say and paying absolutely close attention to what it is saying and seeking to apply it. Now, we don't have time to list exhaustively all the rewards there is in keeping the law, as David says, but I would suggest you go back up to verses 7 through 8. Look at all the blessings that are conferred by keeping the law. It rejoices the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean. It makes wise the simple. These are all good things. Going back to, again, the text of Psalm 19, the psalm ends with man's response to when all of the revelation of God has been seen and heard. And so picking up in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. David here is acknowledging not so much sin in his life at that moment, but acknowledging the fact that we cannot know ourselves perfectly. The human heart has many compartments and crevices, if you want to think of it that way, where secret thoughts and sins hide, intentions and motives. why David has often prayed in the Psalms, Lord, search me, expose my sin to me, then I will be clean. One of the benefits of engaging with the Word of God, you have a daily sifting of your soul. You're forced to come face to face with the judgments and commandments of the Lord on a daily basis. One of the things I'm doing this year, I'm reading from the NET Bible, and they got a journaling one, so it's got extra wide margins. Last year I did a color Bible marking thing. This is the Bible I'm preaching from this morning. But this year, all I'm doing is anytime something hits me, a thought, a response to the Word, I record it. Anytime I move to prayer, I record it. And Lord willing, at the end of this year, I can go back over that and see how the Word has shifted me, how it has searched me, and I can see how I responded to it. Because you can hear the greatest preaching in the world. You can. And it ain't for me. But you can't hear it. And if you don't respond to it, it didn't do you any good. It's like your doctor giving you a diagnosis of a very severe illness, and here's the medication, here's the treatment plan. And I don't want to do that. All right, fine. Live with the ailment. He's acknowledging the fact it's impossible to understand himself perfectly. You know, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 asks rhetorically, who can understand, Oh Lord, I know the way of a man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Solomon said in Proverbs that there is a way that seems right unto man, but that way is the end of death. And that's not, it's a general, again, Proverbs, not promises, but when left to our own devices, we can't know ourselves perfectly, hence why we need God's help. And what David is praying for here is for God's help. After seeing how creation declares His glory, meditating upon what the Word of the Lord is and what it does, he's asking God, search me, make known my sin, and forgive me of that, so that I may be blameless and upright before you. I may suggest to you what David is asking for is for the Word to be what the Word is. The sharp two-edged sword that the Hebrew writer speaks about in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. If you want to mark that down or look that over real quick. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Hebrew writer says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is through the prayerful contemplation of Scripture, is of the reading of Scripture, that God keeps us back from presumptuous sins. Your translation may say high-handed sins or sins of arrogance. It's acting without the express authority of God to think that your righteousness is good enough to establish truth. It is acting arrogantly and, well, presumptuously. It's only when we do this that God exposes our sins, keeps us back from sin, and that ultimately sin has no power over us because we are seeking out God. But this is only if I'm endeavoring to keep the law of God. You know, a New Testament application on this, and I've preached last year that series on the Psalms about how we can pray the Psalms. I would say Psalm 19 is one Psalm we can pray without modifying anything. It is just as true today as it was when David penned it some 3,000-4,000 years ago. But a New Testament application on this is found in James chapter 1 and verse 22. James, the first chapter in verse 22, where James wrote about receiving the law. He said, receive the law implanted in you, which is able to save your souls. He says in the 22nd verse, be doers of the word, and not merely hearers, deceiving yourselves. Now, when we hear the word, as I've been repeating, we need to respond to it. Amen. David responded in worship when he heard and saw creation. Hence why he ends the psalm in verse 14. He said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. People are much better students of the word than I am, have made the point that the language here of verse 14 of Psalm 19 is the similar language that shows up in offering of sacrifice language in the law of Moses. That as David is praying that his sacrifice of praise and worship would be accepted to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. That he is praying, not only he recognizes the grandeur of creation, the wonders of the Word, he prays for help that his own sins might not have dominion over him, that they would be exposed and killed and destroyed by the Word, so that after all this, he says, God, I pray that this worship, this psalm, would be pleasing to you. That would be acceptable to you. For you are my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19 is a meditation and a praise upon God's perfect revelation. In fact, tonight, if the skies are clear, which I think it will be, go out around sunset, I think it's around 5:30 right now, and just watch how the Catalinas change colors. From their browns to reds to purples as the sun sets and hits them. I'll look upon the city and see the grandeur. My house, the second story looks at, I don't know what the type of tree is, but I'm just fascinated with it. It's beautiful. It reminds me of the tree that's on the Oregon coast. And every morning I get to see that tree. Every morning I praise God for the fact that I get to see this creation, even in the midst of Midtown Tucson. I get to see the grandeur of his creation, his glory. And I remind that even creation wakes every morning with praise. It's a reminder to me that I need to do the same. As I said earlier, this psalm is a perfect prayer for a Christian. It forces us to see God's handiwork, his revelation, and to know, as David said, that the Lord is a redeemer. He's a redeemer from my sins. He's a redeemer from the death of sin. He's a redeemer from the penalty of sin. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never heard that before. You've never even considered what it means to have God to be your redeemer. I need to let you know very briefly that God had a son. His name was Jesus. He came and lived on this earth for roughly 3.5 years, however long, kind of. But he taught and worked mighty works. He showed compassion to the downtrodden and the poor and the needy. He rebuked the sins of the high and mighty. And he lived a perfect life and suffered an unjust death that he might be the just and the justifier of you and I. And Jesus made it very simple for us in Mark 16 and verse 16. He said that the one who believes in me and is baptized shall be saved. The one who does not believe shall be condemned. That's the message that the apostles preached. That's what the early church taught. It's not what I came up with. It's what the book says. Maybe you've never done that. There's water raised this morning. Maybe you need prayers of the saints and sin that needs confessing or a prayer of encouragement. Whatever your need is, please, once you come, say we stand and sing the song that's been selected.